Amen. You guys can be seated. And if you will, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Like I said, what I'll be doing is just doing an introduction. Now, we have outlines. If you have, I gave them out last week, but they're outlines up here. There may be a few on the back, but they're certainly up front. The gospel in Judges. The gospel in Judges. So what I'll do is I'll just remind us again of the unanimity of God's singular objective throughout all the scriptures, even though God uses different historical epics and certainly different people to achieve his goal of manifesting his glory in the person of Christ through these different epics that can often be called dispensations, without being technical about the term. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 is our foundation for biblical theology and the consideration of the unanimous theme of scripture, which is Christ and Him crucified. God, who in sundry times and in different ways spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So this is going to be a meditation out of the last portion of this outline, as we closed out last week with Ehud. And I think we learned some things about Brother Ehud, didn't we? And we learned that he also was a glorious type of Christ, and he was a savior or judge, as we're going to reiterate again tonight. In order for us to benefit from these Old Testament accounts, we have to understand just a number of fundamentals. You guys do know that when you contemplate the different roles of persons in the Old Testament, let's say we're in the book of what right now? We're in the book of Judges. You do understand that the judges are an office, right? That's an office. So not just a historical event, it's an office. So what I'm getting ready to do is kind of just get your wheels going with axioms. Hermeneutical axioms that are critical. Now, sometimes people will ask you the question, well, how come the Holy Spirit didn't work as prominently in the Old Testament as he does in the New Testament? And some people will assert that the Holy Spirit is not even comprehended or even seen in the New Testament. We've got more here, Bo. We've got more here. Can you grab these for me and take these up front, too, for the brothers who may be coming in a little late? Have you guys ever heard that notion that the Spirit of God didn't show up until the New Testament? Who heard that idea before? That the saints in the Old Testament did not have the Spirit of God. You heard that, right? And that would have probably been because they failed to understand the role of the third person, let alone his nature, but the role of the third person. You guys do understand that the Spirit of God is himself also God, right? And that the Spirit of God is not to be viewed or understood as confined to a location, but he is everywhere present. You guys believe that too, right? That the Spirit of God, just like God the Father and God the Son, bear the attribute of omnipresence, right? So I'm just giving you some basic theological reflections as we get ready to deal with the first eight verses. And these are things wherewith you can help me. And as I was sharing in the Friday night study last night, one of the most rewarding things that we can be as men is helpers to other men's faith. The most rewarding thing that you can experience is the ability to be able to help other men's faith because God has taught you. And likewise, or conversely, you and I have also experienced the sad reality of not being prepared when a door was open to share the gospel or explain the gospel or correct someone or advise someone, and we ourselves were not adequately prepared to explain the scriptures. You guys have experienced that as well, right? So the only remedy to that is to heed the imperative of the New Testament to be always ready. And if I'm going to be always ready, that means I'm going to make study of the Word of God a primary issue. Not exclusive, because there are multitudes of things that we have to do in our life, right? But it becomes primary. And I'm not saying that as a cudgel, because obviously you men are here tonight, and many of you have been here for years with us as we study the Word of God. And I'm so thankful that you have decided to develop a pattern of life for yourself that does not easily exclude God from any day. You guys understood what I mean by that last statement? Because as I share with brothers far and near, the one thing I see is the gradual erosion of zeal for Christ everywhere. I see that. I see it in young and I see it in old as well. And these are days and these are circumstances of which the Bible said would occur. And guess where the onus is of staying spiritually vital? It's on us. It's on me. Like, I don't get to blame my old age for not being zealous for Christ. I just don't. I don't get to blame my circumstances, my finances, my health. I don't get to blame the fact that I don't have a job. Or I don't get to blame my wife and kids for my zeal for Christ. I have no excuse for the reason of not pursuing him. So I say that to say that when you have made Christ, you know, chief, you carve out a pattern of life that you hold to till you die. And that's just true. And as you and I are seeing ourselves getting older, particularly those of us with snowy heads and past the 50 mark, you know we're drawing very close to the River Jordan, are we not? And there has not been much in our life since conversion that we missed. Can I ask any of you brothers, is there anything in your life since you've been saved, particularly those of you who've been saved for a while, of which because the Lord has decided to set you apart to himself, which means you aren't free to do everything you want to, like a woman is set apart to her man? You as the bride of Christ, individually and collectively, I do not believe, but you can correct me now, I do not believe that there is one time in your Christian life wherein you could say, if I hadn't been saved, I'd have experienced a whole lot more blessings in life. I'd have been able to travel the world and see some things, meet some people, and experience some things. But being saved hems me in and shuts me up and keeps me naive to all of the blessings that are out there. I don't think you can say that, honestly, that coming to Christ, which has been a hedging in, has been to your loss, has it? Right. And so that's really good to know, because the way that you and I will finish this race well is to be resolved to make the principal things the principal things. And in doing so, you will set a pattern for them that follow you. You will set a pattern. Die, leaving a pattern to all men that Christ is preeminent in your life. And that will help. That will help you. The book then of Judges is a book of offices, like the book of Kings, like the book of Genesis that deals with the patriarchy, fatherhood. Our great God and King is God, our Heavenly Father, is he not? And he is the quintessential model, and from him flows all of the other characteristics and offices of which you and I get to contemplate, if not in many ways become a part of. Because we are judges, are we not? As we are also kings, are we not? And we are also in many ways fathers, are we not? We then have the blessed privilege of partaking of messianic offices of which our Savior is designated. And the book of Judges is one of those. This is to answer the question when people say, well, how come the Holy Ghost is not as prominent in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as he is in the New? because he was confined in his office to reside prominently in those exclusive offices of the Old Testament to highlight Messiah's role when he would come. Every believer had the Spirit of God. We know that, right? We can affirm that through both old and new. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. That was true for the Old Testament as well as the new. But the Spirit of God was not so profusely and magnanimously poured out in an evidential way in the Old Testament as he is in the New, because the offices were specific. The office of Father was specific. Thus, the Holy Ghost would reside in a messianic and a prophetic way in the life of Abraham, who was called the father of the faithful. But Abraham was also a prophet, was he not? Scripture is clear on that. The Holy Ghost would dwell prominently and demonstrably in the life of the kings, would he not? The kings would be anointed, King David and others, to do the will of God, pointing to the kingship of Christ. The Holy Ghost would then also be in the life of the prophets and the life of the priests to demonstrate the offices of Christ, and that all of these singular and independent offices that are found in the Old Testament would be summed up in one person as he is revealed in the New. And then, because we are part of his body, those same offices are given to us. Is Christ the king? So am I. Is he a priest? So am I. Is he a shepherd? So am I. Is he a son? So am I. Is he a servant? So am I. Am I making some sense? And so every believer now gets to take on and invest him or her or themselves, being the body of Christ, with all those offices in the New Testament. It's not that they weren't there in the Old. So it is with the book of Judges. Now we've come to the third judge, and I want to read verses 1-8. And we're going to just open up with our outline dealing with 3 or 4 points. That's all to meditate on. We will be off next week for our fellowship, and then we'll come back the subsequent week and dig into the life of this man who is a remarkable, remarkable model for those of us who feel our weakness. Okay, each of the judges of whom I have spoken to you about were different men holding different tensions of personality and calling, of which all of those different personalities and callings subscribe to a certain aspect of Christ's messiahship. So you've heard me use a word that I want to resonate with you while I read the first eight verses. The word is weakness. I want you to embrace that concept for a moment, okay? Just embrace the word weakness for a moment, because that's our third judge. Our first judge was a model judge, Othniel. Our second judge was a mystery judge in Ehud. Our third judge was actually a meek judge in Shamgar, of whom there was only a couple of verses. And I should have talked about him. I may do that down the line. But our fourth judge for us, this is our fourth judge, Gideon, is a model of weakness. And there's a virtue in weakness when it comes to God. That's what we want to talk about. So let's see if we can identify Christ in this text as well as ourselves and understand the virtue of weakness, if you will. Verses 1-8 of Judges. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We could put an elliptical there. You know what an elliptical is? It's a statement that can be inserted or be taken away, which actually is what the verse is saying. And the elliptical statement here can be again. Is that right? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord again. Is that not our legacy? Okay. It's true. This is true. This is what we call the rhythm. The rhythm. The rhythm of redemption. I want you to get it. The rhythm of redemption. It's the rhythm of redemption because of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The rhythm of redemption. How many of you guys are fathers? A lot of you brothers. Man! You guys understand the continual infractions that your children commit perpetually. And it's such that it actually creates a rhythm of relationship because you can't change it and you can't abort it. You have to work with that rhythm. Am I making some sense? You don't change it because it's part of the rhythm of redemption. And you can't abort it because that would not be Christ-like. So as you are modeling the Father and they're modeling the Son, the nature of the relationship is evil is done over and over and over again, which becomes the premise for revelation as well as response, right? The premise for revelation and response. Remember, God doesn't react. He what? That's why I call this the rhythm of redemption. The rhythm of redemption. And that's why the authors of the book of Judges doesn't mind every time we go to a new judge and the children. See how he uses the phrase? And the children did evil in the sight of the Lord again. You can put my name right there. Now watch the second part. Here's the rhythm. Are you ready for the rhythm of response by our Redeemer? And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Here's the rhythm pattern. Rebellion. Now it's time for you to learn the lesson. Right? Rebellion. Now it's time for you to learn the lesson. Right? Because God is not going to deliver you until you do a certain thing. Is that right? And you're not going to do a certain thing until you go through a certain thing. Is that true? We just don't call on God until it gets hot. All right, verse 2. See how practical this is? Stay with me now. I'm just telling you. 7 years they were in bondage. Right? Think about the last 7 years. You know how sometimes we have really, really difficult years? And I know as a larger eclectic socially, we are going through some difficult times right now. And there is a great level of spiritual oppression and spiritual weightiness on the people of God. Might I be affirmed of that, brethren? That we are not in the greatest of joyful, liberated, exuberant, or even dynamic times. Is that true? So I was talking with Cal Day last night. And in about 15, 20 minutes, we'll get into our Q&A. I just want to keep it real with you so you can be blessed. Plus, I want you to be able to have, if you don't have it, at least my prophetic insight. I mean, if you have your own prophetic insight, that's cool. But my prophetic insight is the consequent compilation of 25 years in the ministry and constantly reflecting upon the ebb and flow of the church for a quarter of a century now. And so I see things acutely that is of concern for me as an overseer. And I have to frame what I see carefully in my relationship to my brothers and sisters, to my own family, understanding the bigger picture and being obligated to the rhythm of redemption. And I say that to say this, God had no problem with his children being in bondage for 7 years. Right? And so, all things work together for good to them that love God. And so, as he says in the book of Hosea, chapter 5, headed to chapter 6, I will withdraw myself and hide from them for a moment. And in their afflictions, they will seek me early. I'll hide myself. God hides sometimes in order that we might seek the Lord. Now, you may not have gone through that yet, and I hope you haven't. But you might. And it's so very important to understand how your Father operates when he hides from you. Okay? because you want to be able to interpret his providential acts, because that's where you learn the lesson about yourself. So God hides from Israel for a season until they start asking, where are you? Does that logic follow? Like, think about this with me, brother, and I'm going to just tag this in as a caveat. You and I are sinful enough that we can miss God for weeks, even months, and in some cases, years. So I'm going to let that proposition penetrate. An honest man will say, yeah. Now, some of you who haven't been, as of yet, in a lengthy walk with the Savior, you might come to that. And I hope that you don't. I have gone through dry spells in my walk with God. But nothing of the magnitude of years not having him smile upon me, or having him with his hand heavily pressed upon me. So notice what I didn't say. I have not had a situation where God has left me, where he has left me to myself so that I'm wandering in this spiritual wilderness, oblivious to the fact that he's left me. But I do know that happens to some of God's people. And so David will cry out, where are you, O God? Right? So now, just to help you again, I'm using my eyes as your pastor and my experience to give you some interpretive grids about how our Father works in our life. I'd rather my Father demonstrate his favorable blessings in my life by the normative relational patterns that I am used to with him, reminding me of my need to be diligent, because I'm accountable to him, as we're learning in the seven churches of Revelation. Because he has brought me into covenant relationship with him, he has blessed me, I am accountable, and he expects certain things out of me. Is that an acceptable proposition? He has blessed me, I am accountable, and he expects certain things out of me. So I hear the voice of my Father through the Spirit in the Word that tells me, Jesse, you're drifting to the left. You're drifting to the right. Get back in the middle of the road. Now, you know we know each other. And I've told you this is what you have a tendency to do when you get down the road a ways. You have a tendency to drift. Get back in the middle line. Well, my Father is dealing with me in the normative process of walking with me in my everyday life. This is what keeps me at least in a relatively sanctified mode to be able to do ministry. Be useful. Because if I'm off the course, I'm not useful to anyone. At other times when for God's own purposes, he's just wanting to purge me. From time to time, his hand is pressed heavy upon me. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? When the hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, because I have chosen to run a mini series in my own mind, a mini series of rebellion, complaint, negativity, carnality, selfishness. And after the last clip went out, a weight came upon my shoulders. It's like walking out the theater and finding your car towed. A weight in San Francisco, of all places. You know the weight? And so, but God has taught me that even when that weight is on me, I am to thank him because he's still present. Got it? Because he's still present. Verse 2. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. So the affliction of the adversaries, the Midianites in this case, of whom the Lord had given Israel into their hand for how many years? And notice the active imposition of the Lord in the delivering of his children into their hand, underscoring the doctrine of what? Sovereignty. That's verse 1, part 3, or part 2, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. Right? That's a very active verb form on the part of God. It's not passive. It does not say, and Israel was delivered into the hands of the Midianites. That would be what we would call a divine passive. And it was given unto them to be in the hands of the Midianites. No, it says the Lord delivered them into his hands, right? Is that what the text says? So, in the New Testament, the Greek term parodidomai is the term to deliver over. You guys remember Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over to vile affections. He gave them over to the lust of the flesh, gave them over to a reprobate mind. Three times gave them over. Parodidomai. And the verb means to transfer a person from one authority to another. I've been teaching that for a long time. And what it underscores is God's sovereign purpose to chastise his people by giving them over to the adversary. So the New Testament echoes it this way when Paul says, give them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. You guys accept that doctrinal truth? Well, you have to, because God is what? And because he loves you, he's not going to allow the enemy to just usurp his authority. Right? So if I actually have affirmed in my soul my walk with God on the premise of love and unfailing love, and the fact that this God who loves me is sovereign, he's the one delivering me over into the hands of my enemies, I have to accept that as part of God's chastening mercies for me. Is that true? If I'm thinking correctly. And the sooner I start thinking that way, the sooner I will be delivered, right? Because I'm not going to be delivered any sooner than my master has determined me to be delivered. And so, he delivers them over into their hands in such a way, and they were so severe that they made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. Does this verse not echo Hebrews chapter 11? How many of you guys know your Bible? Is this not Hebrews chapter 11? And they dwelt in caves and in dens and in the mountains and in the wilderness, of whom it is said the world was not worthy of them, the people of God. But imagine the oxymoronic contrast here. Here are the people of God who's supposed to be ruling and dominating the land, enjoying the plenty and the spoil, hiding in dens and caves as vagabonds and exiles. And that's what the bondage of sin will produce. Is that true? Absolutely. It destroys all authentic and actual confidence in us. I'll be touching on briefly tomorrow the difference between presumption and faith. So the children of Israel were not operating in faith, were they? Their faith was diminished to such a degree, if it was there, that they were hiding and they were failing to enter into their inheritance and operate out of the privileges of the covenant to take the land, right? And they were suffering the consequences of it. Dreadful, dreadful, dreadful thing. Let's just work with this a little bit, because all I'm doing is setting the context for the weeks to come. But I'm hoping that you guys are making application to yourselves in your own life, in your own perspective, as you share the word of God with others. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till you come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitudes. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. That massive or what? There's a massive. Do you guys believe in the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture? Well, you ought to. This is factual. And it's factual with the objective of impressing upon us that when reverses come in our life, and this is a reverse, they can be very severe, can't they? And certainly these brothers are going through it right now. When he talks about them coming upon them like grasshoppers, grasshoppers are what? What are grasshoppers? What's another word for them?
Locusts.
Now, what do locusts do? They eat up everything. They devour and they make the land barren. Right? They are a sign of God's judgment. Are they not? That's why I said, even though they're not viewed as an unclean bug, that they are still a sign of judgment. And so that when John the Baptist was eating locusts and wild honey, he was depicting God's judgment on Israel, because Israel was not walking in obedience to Christ, and thus they did not enjoy dominion over the land. When you and I are eating locusts, you know what we're doing? We're starving to death. The locusts then ate all our food. Now we have to eat them. Right? That's tough. I'm just showing you the analogy so that you can draw it out. Besides the fact that locusts can become so severe that they can not only kill cattle, they can kill human beings. That's why we have such a grotesque picture of it in the book of Revelation under the trumpet judgments, chapter 6 through 9. And that's a whole nother depiction of which it's worthy of our consideration as well, but time won't allow for it. I'm sharing with you the premise, I'm sharing with you the structure of the relationship between Christ, God, and his people at this time while they're under discipline. And it happens. It can happen in our life. It can happen in the lives of our relatives and friends. We can see people, my brethren, go through reverses in life that can be so severe that you and I would wonder and contemplate whether or not those people even have a relationship with the Lord. Are you following me? The severity of God's chastening hand can be so significant that the only thing that you and I can do is to close our eyes to the empirical and observational evidence and restrain our judgment, falling prey to the text that says, judge nothing before the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But wait for the Lord to come, who will bring to light everything. Because sometimes the latter end of a man's severe judgment becomes the real evidence that he was simply enduring the chastening of his God, who was keeping him while he was going through that chastening. At other times, it's a clear evidence of God's giving people over to apostasy. But we have to wait for that judgment, don't we? If God tells you to rein it in, do not make a final judgment about that man. Do not say it. Do not say it. You don't know God's clock. If you can't see the underhand of God holding that man up, don't say it. You're not omniscient. He can be upholding that man, right? Even while that man is just unraveling at the seams. Before your eyes and mine. Like Job. Remember what his three friends thought of Job? You can't be saved. All the hell you going through? God had just threw your butt right in the teeth and tore you up. Ain't no way a righteous man going through what you going through, Job. Ain't no way! Remember that? Ain't no way! Now wisdom is with us. Remember what they said? It's with us, we know. You can't be saved going through all that. When God finally showed up, remember? You three men, you fellas, get Job to pray for you. Because you done just lied on me. Got it? You done just lied on me. I didn't give you the answer. Why did you open your mouth? Your job was not to draw judgment on your brother going through the severity of that kind of calamity. Hold your peace. Now you need him to pray for you because your life getting ready to get tore up now. I'm getting ready to deal with you in the rhythm of redemption. It's true, isn't it? And as David said in one of the latter Psalms, in my infirmity, in my calamity, I will seek the righteous because he'll pray for me. And his words will reprove me, but they won't break my head. Right? Right. Because we understand mercy, don't we? We understand mercy. A few more, and then we'll open the floor for some conversation around this. I hope you guys' hearts are being stirred in these thoughts. It goes on to say over in verse 5, for they came up with, I'm sorry, verse 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel did what? There it is. Yes. The angels are shaking off their wings, ruffling the feathers, getting ready to put their gear on, because they're getting ready to go throw down to deliver God's people. Ah, there it is. There's the sound of God's preparation to deliver his people. There it is. That's what God was waiting on. Right? And look what God has to do to produce and evoke an authentic cry. This indicates how depraved we are even after conversion. Is it true? Even after conversion, our hearts still in that unregenerate seat can be so callous that it does not cry out unto God until the appointed time. God had to strip everything away from them because what they had done with everything he had given them was commit idolatry against God. You guys follow the logic? So let me see if I can help you with this on a practical level. When God chastens us and disciplines us, and he puts us in what I have been teaching for years, the takeaway mode, this is what you're going to learn tomorrow as we deal with the church at Sardis. When he has to put us in a takeaway mode, where he's taking things away from us, he's taking away our income, he's taking away our opportunities, he's taking away our influence, he's taking away our relationships, he's taking away our peace, he's taking away our confidence, he's taking away our commitment to biblical truth, he's taking away our insight to biblical truth, he's taking away the clarity of the gospel. He takes these things away when we abuse them and we walk presumptuously with them. Are you guys following me? If you don't know this, you will learn this. You will learn this. So he allowed the land to be completely decimated because Israel was worshiping idols under every green tree. All the olive trees, vineyards, vine trees, the fullness of the land was all theirs. Only according to the covenant. Remember the contract God drew up? Way back in the wilderness, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the iron furnace. I set you free to be my people exclusively. Remember that? But they failed to recognize that once they came into the land and pluralism dominated the landscape. And they thought they were free to have the little bitty gods in every aspect of their life. Is that us? For sure. For sure. We're not going to necessarily have a big old big banner up on the front of our house. Hey, I'm an idolatrizing Christian. I got 50 gods. I'm a polygamist. I'm a spiritual polygamist. But in fact, the matter, in many cases, it's so. Because idolatry is nothing more than, according to the New Testament, covetousness. And when I covet anything over God, I've just erected an idol. It might as well be a big old fat Buddha doll there, right over that thing. Put a big Buddha doll on my car. Put a big Buddha doll on my clothes. Put a big Buddha doll on the thing that I spent a bunch of time absorbing myself into. And burn some incense. So every time a person sees my idol, they know, they don't even have to see my idol. They just see the incense. There go another idol of his. And at that point, God has to take them away. Is that true? And so this is what's happening with the children of Israel here as well. And it was done until they finally cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, because of the Midianites, Verse 8 is going to now bring us into our theological reflections according to our outline. And it came to pass that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Now watch this. Not because of their idols. Because of the Midianites. Not because of their idols. But because of the enemy that was a direct opposition to their freedom and enjoyments of life, even though they were idolatrous. Right? It came to pass that when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. This here is called a reminder of the covenant, right? That was that nuptial covenant, suzerain covenant, king-servant covenant, husband-wife covenant that God reminded that they were under. He reminds them again. I brought you out of Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. See Jehovah, how he reaffirms the fact that he did it? And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drove them out from you and gave you their land. What is he doing? He's reminding them that they are in the place that they are in as a consequence of his faithfulness and obedience, his faithfulness to deliver them from their adversaries and bring them to a place of blessing. So that now that they are impoverished, they cannot conclude that the impoverishment is a consequence of God's inability to deliver them. Right? So here's what happens to us. We experience the dynamic of conversion, which is an eternal transaction of enormous implications spiritually, a power magnitude that constitutes and requires omnipotence. We've been delivered from hell. Then we get in trouble, and the question is, can God deliver me from this? See the fallacy in that? So, I wonder, because see, here, you may not say it audibly, but here's how you know you say it. When you contemplate ways of delivering yourself. Am I making a little sense? Right. Now, God didn't save your soul from hell. He didn't reach down into eternity and lift you up out of the miry pit of eternal destruction. He's established you on high with princes. He's given you a name with that one name of which he has exalted, of the person of which he has exalted and made you to be heirs and joint heirs with him. These are inviolable principles of positions that we have. And then we're going to get into a temporary, secular, carnal, material problem of some human significance and going to say, can God deliver me? Right? At that point, we have diminished his work of redemption tremendously. And it has made it a small thing in our eyes. Right? Well, that's how Israel is. And so God's reminding them of that. But, brethren, but. Isn't this a father-son relationship principle? As children, we have often belittled the great work that our parents have done in bringing about the blessings in our life, right? And our children have done that to us, too. And they will, because there's an uncanny part on our side, just human beings, where we just take God for granted, and we question his capacity. Remember what God said through the mouth of David in the Psalms? And the children of Israel tempted the Lord, saying, can God provide a table, furnish a table in the wilderness? Remember that? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness? Are you crazy? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness? But that's what they were saying. This is the noetic effect of sin. God has to continue to buoy up our minds because we will raise insane questions that have no place being raised. Right? So he's reminding them of this. And then he goes on to say, and I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. See it? And here's verse 11 where we're going to open up and stop here. And I think I have to read verse 11 and 12 and 13. And then we'll just ask some questions and then we'll wrap it up. Verse 11 through 13. And there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. We'll get a chance to unpack this in a couple weeks. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And mark his response. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So, this introductory expression on the part of Gideon is what I want you to think through, okay? And the word is weakness. I want you to think that through with me for a moment. You know, you see how quick we was ready to jump on Gideon? Do you see how quick we was ready to trounce on him? Oh, Lord, how on earth? How could you say that? Well, what we should be saying is, how could we say that? Right? And I say the word is weakness. Human weakness. Gideon was simply being truthful. Are you hearing me? He was just being truthful. In fact, when the angel said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. He didn't say, now if the Lord be with me. He said, if the Lord be with us. Because he couldn't even imagine himself being the object of God's favor and purpose and mission, even though the angel had come to him. So this is due to an inferiority of himself that's going to serve as a model for us. We're not going to fully develop it, but I want you to understand what Gideon is not doing is going about presuming that he is the one that's qualified to deliver God's people. He's not going around saying, I wish the Lord would use me because I got a plan. I got a strategy. I got a methodology. I'm the one that can deliver us out of this mess. He's not thinking that way. Because he truly recognizes his impotency, his lack of capacity. He's not even secretly contemplating himself. And this is why I say the word weakness in this context is a virtue. Okay? It's a virtue that Gideon in this context is demonstrating the kind of humility and weakness that corresponds to Christ. Okay? That corresponds to Christ. Christ was the meekest of all men on the earth. And Christ understood weakness to the fullness. Did he not? And that is the whole of his ministry constituted weakness of self. In fact, the nature of the Son in his mediatorial work as the incarnate Son of God was to fully divest himself of any sense of self-dependence or entitlement or capacity. Though in his nature he possessed it, in his calling he had to divest it. Are you ready? I can do nothing of myself. I can do nothing of myself. Brother, did you get that concept right there? I want you to resonate with that. I can do nothing of myself. A perfectly righteous self-assessment essential to his calling to be our mediator. Appropriate to the Father's honor is a servant who truly knows that in himself, by himself, of himself, he is nothing. That's true. What I'm saying is true. I don't care what theology you got there. I'm knocking on that door. I'm telling you a truth that's a mystery and critical to our edification. Now, here's the blessing of it, too. Because Christ knew weakness at the level of self-abasement, I don't have to actually know that level of weakness. I should. I'm nothing but a worm. Are you gentlemen hearing me? I'm nothing but a worm. But I don't know that level of weakness. I don't depend upon the Father 24/7. I don't yield all my thoughts to my God incessantly. I don't look to my Heavenly Father for all the answers unendingly. From time to time, I lean on my own understanding. From time to time, I work out my own strategies. From time to time, I build schemes and agendas without God. And when I'm done, I'll let him in the boardroom. Say, you know, Lord, I actually need you to check this out. I think I did a pretty good job. Would you sign off on this? But you guys don't do that. So as we look at another judge who's going to serve, we'll only be dealing with four judges before we close out biblical theology for the summer. I want you to see the rich, rich, rich reflection of the weakness of Christ in Gideon. Because this is going to be your salvation. When Christ takes on mediatorial offices for you and me, he's actually taking up our lack. He's actually taking on levels of infirmity that we own intrinsically and bearing them out fully as our sin bearer. Because we can't. See, what you and I are in certain areas of our being, Christ could never be. Like, we're proud. Are you proud? But Christ is not. Christ was never proud. Are you guys following what I'm saying? Isn't that remarkable? He's the epitome of and quintessential centerpiece of everything that's perfect. And he didn't at one time arrogate pride to himself. He was meek and lowly of heart. Did you hear me, gentlemen? Meek and lowly of heart. You know what that kind of means? It kind of means that other than the fact that he would have loved us enough to put up with our thick-headed brutishness, if he were to come in here simply operating out of that gift of humility that was his intrinsically as a man, because of our presumption, we would have missed him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that unless the Father, by the Spirit, revealed the Son in his incarnation, we would have walked right past him and missed him too? He came unto his own. His own received him not. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. The world constantly clamored after a king and a savior, a ruler and a lord. And Christ came in such a lowly fashion that they couldn't get their arms around the virtue of weakness because they were too proud, as are you and me. Am I making some sense, brother? And this is all preparatory because Gideon is going to show us some wonderful things. He's going to show us some wonderful things. I got 7 or 8 minutes, and that's all I'm going to do with you on that. I want to read one more verse, and then let's just deal with our outline just a little bit. And our Lord responded to Gideon this way in verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him. We call that an anthropomorphism, right? And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Do you see that? It's what I call the rhythm of redemption in the relationship between the Father and the Son. So I'm going to leave it right there because I want you guys to see the gospel truth here if you haven't already got it. Okay? I want you to see it here. Because this is our Lord's response directly to his servant, of whom he has made certain assessments in spite of his servant saying what he said. Now, his servant has just said, where is the Lord? Where is he? And the Lord was speaking through the angel, right? Yes. Directly to him. And he spoke a word to Gideon that went over his head. But it didn't go over God's head. And God didn't budge at the fact that what Gideon said and what God said were mutually exclusive. Is that right? So in your outline, basically it opens up saying the word of reproof. The word of reproof. That's the first 6 or 7 verses. We already dealt with that. We nurtured ourselves in the rhythm of redemption. We rebel against God over and over and over, don't we? God reproved them. He told them, you sinned against me, that's why you're in this mess. It's the reminder of the covenant. Then verses 8 and 10 get us into that. And then we start dealing with God's response. What is his response? He's going to send a servant to deliver them, who's going to be a judge. The word of reproof, reminder of the covenant, is seen in verses 8 through 10. And the implications are very clear in verses 8 through 10 where God says, you did not obey me. That's the latter part of verse 10. But you have not obeyed my voice, right? And the implication of that, if we were to draw that out according to the New Testament revelation, is this, just in case you didn't get it, for time's sake. Without faith, it's what? That's right. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. And then verses 32 and 33 describe the condition of the people of God in the caves. And point B under that outline addresses what is to occur upon conversion for you and me, that we are not to yield our members unto unrighteousness, unto iniquity, but we are to yield our members as servants unto God, having already obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which we were delivered. We've been liberated from the Midianites. And then the solution to our bondage. What's God's solution? What's the rhythm pattern? What's God's solution to the bondage of Israel? His solution. No. His solution to their crying out. It's a deliverer. It's a judge. You got it. And the judge is called a savior. Is he not? That's our word, Yeshua. The judge is called a savior. So what God must do every time his people get in trouble, get in bondage, get in sin, is to deliver them by a savior who is also their what? Judge. That's right. That's right. We talked about this last week. Think about it. And the judge is the one who upholds law and executes judgment, doesn't he? And the first target of judgment that God executes upon are the objects of his judgment are his own people. Is that true? We are the objects of his judgment if we are going to have a relationship with God, since you and I are still, even upon conversion, sinners. Somebody say, Pastor, extrapolate. Okay, good. Because, I mean, last week I said the same thing, and I would be assuming that you got it if you were here last week. So last week I told you that to be the judge savior means that you and I must believe in the character and nature of God as being holy, that God is holy, and that God cannot countenance sin, and that God must punish sin. The only people on planet Earth that actually believes that doctrine are redeemed sinners. And the reason we perpetually believe the doctrine of God punishing sin is because sin presently reigns in our life. And we are keenly aware that we are objects of grace, though we should be objects of his wrath. Is that true? No one should be more persuaded of the just judgment of God than his elect. No one should be more persuaded of the necessary, sustained wrath of God hanging over the heads of human beings than God's elect. No one knows sin like we do. No one knows rebellion against God like we do. No one knows rejection of and despising of the mercy of God like we do. No one knows this paradox of sinners living under the auspices of God's blessing every day like we do. Yet in a perpetual state of sinfulness of such a level that it merits God throwing us into hell. This is true. I don't care. Listen, you better get this now. The goal of the Spirit of God is to convince us of sin, if no one else. We are nothing but objects of mercy. Do you hear me, gentlemen? There's not a picosecond, nanosecond, second, minute in our life where we are nothing but objects of mercy. We have never and will never merit a moment in our existence where God will look at us as objects of righteousness. Because in ourselves, we continue to heap up wrath by our sin against our holy God. If God were to judge us on the grounds of ourselves and not in our mediator. Am I telling the truth? You're not going to be able to win anybody to Christ if you don't believe that first. If you don't believe that you are a brand plucked out of the fire, you cannot reach a person for Christ. You won't see them aright. You won't see them as a hellbound sinner if you aren't. This is what I taught us in N1 for his glory. If you're going to be an effectual evangelist, you are a brand plucked out of the fire, plucking brands out of the fire as you call them to Christ. Am I making some sense? So the solution to our bondage is a Savior who is also our judge, who's going to always remind us that the consequences of your sin has gotten you into this dilemma. And the reason I'm going to extricate you is because I provided a righteousness for you in the person of Christ. Is that true? Then the last two lines quickly. The grounds of our favor. And the source of our strength. This is remarkable. Now watch this. This is what he said. He says over in verse 11. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you. Brethren, that's the ground of our strength. Do you understand that? That's the ground of our strength. The Lord is with us. Watch this. The Lord is with you. Now watch this. Thou mighty man of valor. What is the ground? I'm sorry, the ground of our favor. What is the ground of our favor? The Lord is with us. Watch this. And he views us in such a way that we cannot view ourselves. So he is actually not dealing with us according to our sin, but according to his mercy. Do you know that Jehovah has not come to Gideon to deal with Gideon in terms of his sin? This is a gospel message to Gideon. I'm with you and you're mighty. And Gideon at the moment is full of sin. Charlie, you get it? You get it, Don? Full of sin. So full, he's blind to the presence of God. Reeking with doubt. Reeking with questions. Reeking with, where's the Lord at? And the Lord's with him. And the Lord hath ordained him to be strong. That's crazy. Good. Is that good? Good. So this teaches you something about the immutability of your God. You can't get him to change his mind about you. Even in your stupidity, you can't. Isn't that good? Even in your stupidity, you can't get God to agree with you that you're stupid, dumb, weak, and sinful. Because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And he views us through the lens of his perfect, immutable, unchangeable, impenetrable, impeccable work. As is exemplified in the person of his son. I'm with you because of Christ. And you're mighty because of Christ. And all that you are in Christ who is with me. Is this true? That's good. Isn't that good? So in other words, God has not set a condition that you have to rise to his level of perception before he declares your standing with him. And also his intentionality to use your butt. Because he's coming to use you. Yo, Gideon, we got work to do. You got that? And Gideon is hiding in a cave, tossing up wheat, trying to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's not separating any wheat from the chaff in a cave. This is a futile labor. And this is a gospel type that we'll get a chance to get into. Here he is laboring in vain, and the Lord has already determined victory for him. Did you see that? But again, here, the man is honest. I told you, you ain't gonna be the honest man. You're not gonna be the honest man. So you might as well come real with God. Get in and go, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Start speaking in tongues, shouting and crying. And, you know, he didn't stand up straight and start using King James language with the angel of the Lord. He just told it like it was. I'm in a cave. I'm doing something stupid. Ain't no wheat going to ever separate from the chaff in the cave. But I'm in a cave because I'm just as fearful as all my brethren. In other words, I'm not any better than the rest of the saints. I'm just as weak and flawed and sinful and corrupt and afraid as they are. But God's in the cave with him. He's receiving a word from omnipotence in a cave. A word of promise in the cave. A word of purpose in the cave. That's a great place to receive from God. Isn't that right? All right, we're going to leave it there and take it up next week. Did I stir some questions? Charlie. That's okay. That's just called weakness. I do, but I'm gonna let you nurture that one. So you actually put it on advertisement too soon. You know, sometimes a good exhortation We'll send you down a trajectory of reflection, theological reflection, and now you're putting together concepts. And so you're taking one passage and connecting it to another passage, or considering another book. Job is a completely apropos book. But before you open your mouth so that you don't lose it, you keep it. Sometimes we get revelations and we're probably too quick to share them, when what we're supposed to do is just work that thing. See what I'm saying? That's why I came out too soon. I can't even do nothing with it. Another question before we shut it down. Brother Arthur. Honey always represents the word of God. Okay? Your word as sweet as honey. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and others. But the word is wild honey. Okay? He ate locust and wild honey. And wild honey is always unkept honey. Like the wild vine is the unkept vine. When a thing is wild, it means God has abandoned it to its nature. And what it was symbolizing is that Israel was abandoned by God to its nature. There was wild honey in the carcass of the lion when we get to Samson, because there was no beekeeper actually harvesting the honey so that it could be pure and without all the defilements. And so it is for John the Baptist to have eaten wild honey with locusts was to demonstrate that God had backed away from Israel and allowed the curse to set on them. Of course. Who would dare hesitate to doubt that conclusion that brother has just stated is true? It's 100% a consequence of our unbelief. Every other evidence from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is from the greater to the lesser. Every other evidence is a downgrade. The greatest evidence of a miracle is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Every other miracle is a downgrade. It's from the greater to the lesser. It implies a deficiency in our faith, doesn't it, brethren? That's why we don't seek signs and wonders. A wicked and perverse generation seeks signs and wonders because they have failed to comprehend the enormity of the miracle of the atonement of Christ. Am I helping you, brother? One more, and then we're done. Calde. Okay, I'm gonna tie the knot with him, and then we're gonna have a special moment before we close. Okay, I'm gonna tie the knot with this. So I'm gonna repeat it just because people need to hear. So what Calde is challenged with, in a good way, is how do we, as believers, negotiate the temptation to want a Nimrod to rule over us, the mighty hunter, and deliver us and set us free from all of our troubles, over against one like the Son of God, who was a lamb led to the slaughter. Because those two images are contrast. They are radical tensions. And our natural impulse, rooted in self-preservation, would more quickly seek a Nimrod than it would a Christ. And what me and Calde talked about yesterday, because he wants to be able to exhort brethren who are struggling in the faith on a lot of levels. We already talked in our opening monologue that we have a cloud of a weakness over the church. Not just our church, all churches. We are in a season of low ebb spiritually. We are not doing mighty works for the Lord. And many of us are in bondages. Many of us are in temptations. Many of us are trapped by snares and gins and nets. Many of us are failing to see the glory of God because of our own willing sinfulness to abandon the fundamentals that would keep us in a safe place. You know that. And how do I, as I told Calde last night, how do I encourage my brethren through indicatives that the scripture gives us to be able to overcome these challenges and get back into the obvious invisible favor of the Lord? How do I encourage my brethren to come out of these trials through an indicative? Is that a noble question? And here's how we know it's noble. Because the angel just came with an indicative. Didn't he? The Lord's with you. You mighty man of valor. That's an indicative. That's not an imperative. That's an indicative. That's one you can run with. Brethren, you're mighty in Christ. Brethren, you're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You have omnipotence on your side through the weakness of Christ who gave himself for you. But the key to benefiting from the indicative is a sincere reflection upon the person of Christ like we're doing right now. A sincere reflection. Because it's true that I can be talking to you and you can be way on the other side of the world right now. I can be talking to you and the Spirit of God can be working through me mightily to the first row. In the last five rows, y'all way on other planets. And the truth not penetrating. So the preparation of the heart and man, the answer of the tongue, right? And so what we want is upon every occasion rendered to us is to see the glory of God in Christ and to be able to drink from that well of grace sufficiently enough for it to do something for us when we have these exercises. Like if you were up here and I was sitting down there, I'd be bending over thanking God for hearing what I'm hearing. I'd be worshiping God at the bottom of my soul, knowing one more day I heard the gospel. Christ was taught. The word of God was explained again. And there were applicable principles given to me by the Spirit of God that reminded me of who I am in Christ. And why I need to have the fundamentals laid out over and over and over again so that I can be an able minister of the Spirit to others. Because I can lose it in my own head. Is that true? I can get so lost in my own head, I don't have nothing to say to anyone. Because I'm just jacked up. That's not you. So, we're getting ready to celebrate a birthday. Okay? And then I'm going to let you guys go and we'll be back tomorrow. We got a brother here who has entered into the ranks of dual digit birthdays right along with us. Listen, forever he will be in dual digit birthdays with us. Unless, of course, one of us becomes a centennial. Now, who's the closest to a centennial in here? Raise your hand. Who's closest to 100 years old? We got any 75-year-old brother in here? One. Anybody older than 75? What's your age, my brother? You. Yeah. Awesome. We honor you, too. Because, listen, because of the grace of God. Man, will somebody affirm my soul right now? When I'm 75 years old, if God is gracious to me to allow me to sit up under somebody preaching the gospel to me at 75 years old, I will be a man highly favored. Will I not? Will I not? And then we got a 10-year-old brother. Ain't David. David, stand up. We're going to sing to David. So y'all stand up, brothers. Let's sing to David. And then we'll close in prayer. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear David. Happy birthday to you. Amen. All right, and then also there's some cake, too, and I want you guys to have a little piece. Make sure I get a piece, too, all right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your mercy in our life, and we thank you for the reminder of who we are in Christ and not in ourselves. What a wonderful, wonderful comfort to know that you never, ever condescend to agree with us in our vain thinking about ourselves. but you have so fully identified us with your Son that everything that he is, we are in him, and that's all that matters. And we thank you that you deal with us according to him. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Yeah.